All right, take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6 as I get organized up here, because this is going to be a little bit different. It's not an actual sermon until we probably get into the actual text. More of a lecture. We're going to give a little bit of a background into nihilism, a little bit of Friedrich Nietzsche, a little bit understanding of philosophical ideas that drive the culture. And Jim just mentioned the culture is really in a decadent state. And so we want to understand what's going on biblically, but also to show the confusion of those outside the body of Christ. And so we want to be very serious and somber in our minds this evening as we approach John chapter 6, which we'll find, and it's not giving anything away, to whom shall we go, was the words of Peter after many disciples walked away in this text of Scripture 41 through 71. And as we turn there, and I'll read that entire text, and then we'll begin to go back to the first part, and I will get through this fairly quickly, so I'm going to try to jam a lot of stuff in here this evening as we go through. Beginning in the 41st verse of the Gospel of John, hear the word of the Lord our God. The Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I have come down from heaven? And Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God, he has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the Son of God as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. Flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, Do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, did I not choose you the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Let's pray for illumination this evening as we approach this text and other avenues that we're going to look at this evening. Our Father and our God, we thank you for calling us to this service this evening on this Wednesday night, July 28th, 2021, that you would be glorified, illuminated in our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We ask for wisdom as we look at this text and look at the other parts of the Bible this evening. We ask for your help. We ask, Father, the Holy Spirit would have his way with us. Fill our hearts and minds with your thoughts alone. We ask this in Christ Jesus' most holy name. Amen. Now, as I said, before we begin, we want to just take a peek back a little bit, not as far back in antiquity as the scriptures themselves, but to look at a few things as to what our culture is and where some of the early teachings that we would see people believe in our culture. And one of those things would simply be to take a brief look at Nietzsche's thought and what he thought. Now, Friedrich Nietzsche was a German philosopher, and he was the one who came up with this famous quote, and you've probably heard it before, that God is dead. God is dead. And I'll read a little bit of his parable of the madman who walked through the village early in the morning, asking and seeking God in his little parable he wrote, and he declared God is dead. And many people were liberated by such a statement by a man like him because, one, they hated God to begin with, but now there clearly is no rules. And we're going to see a little bit about that this evening. It's interesting to note that before we get back to the Gospel of John, and we'll close with John chapter 6, I want you to understand this evening that there is a worldview and an understanding that people have that if they believe there is no God and that God is dead, because there's two different propositions there. To say God is dead, God was. And you see the problem with Nietzsche's philosophy. To say that God is dead, it means he was living at one time, and somehow they killed God. To say there is no God at all is to deny the existence of God completely, and suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, as the book of Romans chapter 1 teaches us, but those are two different propositions. Both are horrendous, both are faithless statements and sinful statements. So stay with me, and I'll try to move through this fairly quickly. In the parable of the madman, Friedrich Nietzsche, and I just for historical context, was born on April 15th, 1844, He died August 25th, 1900. Now, the same person who wrote this insane little parable here died in a miserable 11-year battle with insanity. For 11 years, he was out of his mind in an institution. The same man, his writings were so influential by giving all of Nietzsche's works to his henchmen before the World War II broke out. Who do you think that was who liked Nietzsche? Adolf Hitler loved Nietzsche, and he gave all of his works to his leaders to read and study Nietzsche. And you'll see why, I think, once you see some of the things that he held to. And we'll go through this very briefly. I can't do an exhaustive teaching on Friedrich Nietzsche. However, his influence still is alive and well today. When he wrote this, this is the parable he wrote, and I'll read some of it to you. I might not get through the whole thing, but I want you to get the thrust of what this person wrote, because then we have the hope of the gospel, which we'll close with this evening, for those outside of Jesus Christ. For all their thought is insanity. All of their thought is no truth at all. It says, "Have you not heard that madman who lit a lantern in the bright morning hours ran to the marketplace and cried incessantly, 'I'm looking for God.'" Now, this is Nietzsche's writing. This is his parable. "I'm looking for God." He says, "As many of those who did not believe in God were standing together." In other words, all these people who didn't even believe in God are standing together in this village early in the morning. The sun's barely up. "He excited considerable laughter. People began to mock him. 'Have you lost him then?'" Have you lost God, that is? Said one. "Did he lose his way like a child?" said another. "Or is he hiding? Is he afraid of us? Has he gone on a voyage or emigrated?" Thus they shouted and laughed. The madman sprang into their midst and pierced them with his glances. Nietzsche continues. He says, "Where has God gone?" he cried. "I shall tell you, we have killed him. You and I, we are his murderers, but how have we done this? How were we able to drink up the sea? Now, what I want you to see here in this that this madman wrote, which was Nietzsche, he was a madman, but he begins to show, even in his madness, what it would be like without a creator. If God is dead, and then no rules. But he also is capitulating to the truth, because all sinners use borrowed capital, even in their writings. He says, we've killed him, you and I, we are his murderers, but how have we done this? How are we able to drink up the seas? Now he's talking about a sovereign God who was in control of the oceans, the seas, the creatures within the seas. He says, who gave us the sponge to wipe away the entire horizon? What did we do when we unchained the earth from its sun? In other words, he's saying that things were in control and now they're not. If God's dead, now where do the rules apply? He continues in this crazy little story. Whither is it moving now? Whither are we moving now? Away from all suns? Are we not perpetually falling? What's keeping things in control? Backward, sideward, forward, in all directions. Is there any up or down left? Are we not staying or straying as through an infinite nothing? Do we not feel the breath of empty space? Has it not become colder? Is it not more and more night coming on all the time? Must not lanterns be lit early in the morning? Do we not hear anything yet of the noise of the grave diggers, listen closely, who are burying God? Do we not smell anything yet of God's decomposition? God's to decompose. And then he says, God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we murderers of all murderers console ourselves? So Nietzsche's parable here of the madman walking through this village was one of despair, one of grotesque misinterpretation of any possible Bible verse, which gives us life. And so this is Nietzsche's nihilism coming into its fruition. That is, God is dead. Now we are left to ourselves to make all the rules, which in fact is crazy. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work that way. Now, what happens to a man like Nietzsche? What happens to a person who adopts Nietzsche's philosophy? What happens to a culture that says, we agree, God isn't, has never been, or he's dead and we've killed him. We finally put him away. The grave diggers are finishing up the job. They're burying God. And now we have to figure out how we're going to what? Operate. Later on, Nietzsche would come up with the Übermensch, which was the Superman. His Superman was that you could attain in your own existentialism, that is your own system of thought, individually within yourself, you could become something or anything you wanted to be. And when someone asked Nietzsche, he said, well, once I become the Superman and I get up on top of the pinnacle and I'm on the mountain and I show my S on my shirt, what then? What do you think Nietzsche said? Nothing. Means nothing. You understand that? So even though you could become something, 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 whatever that is, it didn't mean anything because life is meaningless under his system of thought. If you deny God, if you say God is dead, if you say there is no God, remember, well, one of the last times I taught from this pulpit, we use Psalm 14, where the fool in his heart says there is no God. Now notice the writer of the psalm says, the fool. Now Nietzsche's a fool. His followers are fools. The fool in his heart says there is no God. Well, these types of thoughts are all over the place. And if you look at nihilism, nihilism is the belief that all values are baseless. This is a basic definition of it. All values are baseless. And that nothing could be known or communicated. Nothing can be known or communicated. And it's often associated with extreme pessimism and a radical skepticism. Remember that word skepticism tonight. That condemns existence. Am I really here? Am I really right here, right now? You can be so skeptic and buy into such lies and delusions of your own mind in a fallen state that you can actually question whether you're really in the room. A true nihilist would believe in nothing, have no loyalties and no purpose other than perhaps an impulse to destroy. And certainly Hitler, who bought into a lot of this philosophy, would fall into that category if he just wanted to destroy. In Auschwitz, at one point, they were killing 8,000 Jews a day. 8,000 Jews were being exterminated in one single day. That means in 10 days, 80,000 Jews were exterminated. Can you imagine that? 80,000 people killed in 10 days. Among philosophers, just some more background before I move on. Among philosophers, Friedrich Nietzsche is most often associated with nihilism. For Nietzsche, there is no objective order or structure in the world except what we give it. What we give it? If I gave structure to the world, well, I guarantee you, I'd ask all of you to leave right now and go home because my words don't mean anything. And yours would not mean anything because we are not the ones who make the rules the way things operate. God sets everything in order. God has predestined everything to come to pass according to his perfect will and his decree. Or structure in the world except, and we give it. Penetrating the facades, buttressing convictions, the nihilist discovers that all values are baseless and that reason is impotent. Do you see the despair? Every belief, every considering something true, Nietzsche writes, is necessarily false because there is simply no true world. For him, nihilism requires a radical repudiation of all imposed values and meaning. Nihilism is, for Nietzsche then, not only the belief that everything deserves to perish, but one actually puts one's shoulder to the plow, one destroys. The caustic strength of nihilism is absolute, Nietzsche argues, and under its withering scrutiny, the highest values devalue themselves, and the aim is lacking, and the why, and many people ask why, finds no answer. And under Nietzsche's system, why never gets an answer. As I said, his Superman, he said, be all you can be. Do everything for yourself. Grow into this glorious human being, yourself. Get to the top of the mountain. What's it for? Nothing. No thing. So the end result, more despair. In other words, that person would say to themselves, I've done all this. I've done all this and got to this pinnacle. And what happens? Nothing. So you can see people rise in our society, in our cultures, to great fame, great fortune, only to fall and crash into despair and die outside of Christ. And eventually, should they not repent of their sins and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, they go straight to hell. Now, Christians, the doctrine of hell is real. Hell is a real place, as we'll see in the Gospel of John in a few minutes. We'll get back there. But I wanted you to see this. I also wanted to use a couple lyrics from an old rock star by the name of Rick Derringer. Some of you may know who he is. He wrote a song in the 70s, and here's a couple of the lyrics from this nihilistic song that he wrote. Before I read these to you, I'd like to say that he's become a Christian since he wrote these, which is a good thing. But back then, he was in despair. He wrote this lyrics from a 70s song, which isn't surprising that a rock star would write such a thing. But he said, I didn't ask to be born. And by the way, if you don't know who Rick Derringer is, you've got to know the song Hang On Sloopy, which was his famous hit from in the 60s. So that's who this young man was when he wrote this. He says, I didn't ask to be born. Nobody asked me if I wanted to be. I didn't ask to be born, but since I was, I'm going to live my life for me. You see the self-centeredness of this person writing? But since I was, I'm going to live my life for me. Another more depressing song that he wrote, the title is Jump. He says, I'm thinking of jumping off a bridge because life has gotten me down. Can't think of one reason to live. I guess I'll probably drown. I might as well jump, jump, jump. Think I'm going to jump, jump, jump. So where was his mind there? Where all the main philosophers ended up. Sartre, Nietzsche, all of them ended up in one place. Suicide, the topic of suicide. After all their studies, they concluded one thing. We need to seriously consider suicide because we're not getting answers. And so this rock philosopher, if you will, began to do that as well. As I said, the fool in his heart says there is no God. And if that's what people are saying, then that's outright rebellion against the holy God. So now let's go back then. And moving forward here with the Gospel of John. And we'll start with verse 60 as we unpack this a bit before we get into some of this evening. But I hope you understand why I brought a lot of that out, because some people say, what do I need to be saved from? What do I need to be saved for? And we need to be able to give them an answer. And the answer we should be able to give them is because it's a fallen world. Every individual by themselves are fallen completely. They're totally depraved and they need a Savior, and His name is Jesus Christ. And there's only one way, dear people, to come to God, and it's through Jesus Christ. And it's a narrow way. I asked all of you tonight if I went around the room and I pointed and we took the time to do it, I said, well, how's your narrow way going? How many times in the last 3, 4, 5 days since the Sabbath have you walked on the wide path? How fast were you diverted to do something that had nothing to do with the narrow way? And all of us being honest should answer, well, more than 3 times, 4 times, because we're so easily distracted, our minds float away into some place it shouldn't be. But that's why we're under grace, and that's because Jesus paid the price. I can't work my way into heaven. I can't make myself more holy. But I can submit to the Word of God, which tells me Jesus did everything. The perfect Lamb. And so we have to remember that we serve a great Savior. He's greater than all of our sins. So in John then, we see where he's giving this, eat my bread, eat the bread, which is my body. You must feast upon me. You must drink my blood. Why does Christ say this to the disciples in this discourse he gives? He's talking not about physically eating his flesh and drinking his real blood. He's talking about having all of him in your life. He's talking about being consumed by him. He's talking about a life that is all about Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the second person of the Trinity, the one who kept covenant perfectly, the true Lamb of God. Just as in John 15, you see the vine. If we're connected to the vine, then our branch stays what? Healthy. It doesn't fall off. But we want all the vine. We don't want just some of it. We want that healthy vine and stay connected to it. That's what it means to be part of Christ. Union with Jesus. So we have to keep this in mind this evening, friends. So we see in verse 60, therefore many of the disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? Now there's hard sayings in the Bible, and this would definitely qualify as a hard saying. What's he talking about? Well, I just explained briefly what it's about. And some people heard this and they're thinking cannibalism. They're thinking he's talking about feasting upon his own flesh. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about all of him. none of us would read the passage of Scripture where the woman at the well was told, drink, you want water? But you drink of my water, the living waters, you'll never thirst again. There's no cannibalistic thought process there. We just know that you never get thirsty. But here he's saying the same type of thing. Full, being consumed with Christ. And it's a hard saying. So when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? Now what I want to say about that verse there, I want to make sure you understand that is a proof text to anyone who comes up to you and says Jesus wasn't divine when he was on earth. That Jesus somehow emptied himself of his divinity and then regained it at his ascension. That's just a lie from the pit of hell. That's a false teaching. Jesus was both human and divine at the same time without confusion. And Chalcedon 451 set that all straight when they hammered that out because there was a lot of bad teaching they had to work out in that council of Chalcedon 451. In 62, verse 62, what then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? In other words, Christ ascending. And they did eventually see this. And then he says in 63 something that's absolutely wonderful, and we better get ourselves into this and understand completely what he's talking about. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Christians, this is it. The Holy Spirit gives life, sustains us, gives us the ability to understand the Word of God. The Bible is only clear to us through the Holy Spirit. Remember John Owens, the great Puritan from England, said, if the Holy Spirit doesn't exist to help us understand the Word of God, go and burn your Bibles. Because you will never understand it. We are totally dependent upon the Spirit. And Jesus says the flesh profits nothing. Not one thing. And when you begin to understand Christ's words here and what's being said, you realize that this truly is a narrow path. It is the Spirit who gives life. And then in verse 64, but there are some of you who do not believe. Again, Jesus knew who believed, and Jesus knew who was going to walk away. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He's God incarnate. He's the Son of the living God. Which gives us more reason to perk up and pay attention to these words. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. Verse 65, and he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Now, this is a brutal attack on Arminian theology and soteriology, semi-Pelagian soteriology, that unless God gives to the person the call to Christ, they're not coming. They're not coming. In other words, God draws them to the Son. He does all the work. You see, Christians, we have got to stop entertaining any thoughts that we had something to do with our salvation. Some of you maybe heard me tell the story at our church, and maybe I think I did a few weeks back, maybe a month ago. I was on a Bible study in Florida when I was down there quite a bit during that period in the last 3 years. Where two Arminians stood up in the Bible study and enraged Arminians. And they said, this is a Calvinist-Arminian war. I'm paraphrasing a bit. And they said, that's what this is. Now, I'm the visitor. I'm sitting there. I can say something and get in trouble and I can walk away. I get to go home. But I did say, what do you expect? It's a Presbyterian Bible study. It's a Calvinistic Bible study. We don't agree with Arminianism. But here's the scary part. Here's the scariest part of the whole thing. The one guy stood up and declared how he had something to do with his salvation. He had to say yes. He had to do something. And Christians, that is not true. And to say that is scary to me, to think that I could stand up and declare to other people in a Bible study that I had something to do with my salvation is an absolutely anti-unbiblical statement. We had nothing to do with it. Zero. All Christ. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And then Simon Peter, once again being used by the Holy Spirit, Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And there's Peter showing up again with a great answer. Now, what you can't assume in this text, and you certainly can't import into it, and I might get to some of this, it might run out of time, but you can't import into this text is that Peter knew exactly what Jesus was talking about, because Peter didn't. They were all confused. They were all like, what is he talking about? But what they did know, even though they didn't understand the teacher clearly at that very moment in time, Peter knew he had the words of life and they're staying. And God kept them harnessed with the teacher. And they didn't walk with the others because the others walked away. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Do you see the turning of the back on the teacher, the turning on the back of the truth? The truth did not set them free. The truth caused them to walk back towards their fallenness and sinful ways. You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know, and this is important, come to know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Okay, I got some decent time left. So all that being said, we see that the fallen world declares there's no God, declares they have no responsibilities to a creator. They deny him. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I recommend you read Romans chapter 1 over and over till you get the great exchange that's mentioned there in 18 through 21 as it goes on. And we see that very clearly. But much of what we're seeing here, you could say to yourself, have you ever been in a situation where someone was trying to explain something to you and you were not getting it, or they weren't getting what you were saying, and they would keep trying, and finally you say, or they say to you, "Just forget it, I don't understand." You ever been in those conversations? It gets frustrating. You're trying and trying and trying, and then they say, "Just forget it." Well, in this case, this is the case for many of us. People can't fully understand what we're trying to say, and it gets frustrating. However, this was not the case for those disciples that left Christ and returned to their former ways. And this discourse that we're talking about this evening was given by our Lord. And then we see the reactions to it. In other words, this is different than us not being able to explain something to somebody. Jesus, the Son of God, spoke these words, and he knew they weren't going to get it. That's different than us humans on this horizontal plane trying to explain something to somebody. And some of you kids here tonight, some of that probably happens in math class. They might tell you 15 times, "I don't get it, I don't get it, I don't get it." Finally, a bell goes off in your head. Hopefully you get it. Jesus spoke, and he knew the result before he spoke it. Hard sayings. As John Calvin points out, he says here, dealing with this text, "On the contrary," Calvin says, "it was in their hearts and not in the saying that the harshness laid." Their hearts were already hard. It wasn't the sayings themselves, it's just they couldn't receive it. Instead of being softened by the sayings, they were hardened. "For whoever will humble himself and submit to the words of Christ will find nothing hard or disagreeable in them. It is the plight of man in his fallen nature to reject the words of life." Let me say that again. It is the plight of man in his fallen state, in his fallen nature, to reject the words of life. That's the whole plight of man. Outside of Christ, it's the whole full-time job to reject Jesus. which makes every unbeliever an antichrist. Oh boy. Depending on your dispensational or your eschatological position, that sends some people into a, what do you mean antichrist? Well, if you're for Christ, you're for Christ. If you're against Christ, you're an antichrist. It's that simple. Don't freak out and get all eschatological upset this evening. It simply means that if you're not for Christ, you're against Christ. And every last one of us was an antichrist at one point. We did not love him. We had no desire for him. Nothing. Every last one of us came out of our mother's womb spewing lies. We were conceived in sin. We came out liars and sinners. So it's the plight of fallen man. And this is why for the Christian we must always commit ourselves to the guidance of the Holy Spirit that we may inscribe on our hearts the things of God. Romans chapter 7 gives us that torturous battle that Paul is describing to us where he says, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. The thing that I should do, I don't do. And he goes back and forth and he screams out and he says, who will deliver me from this body, this wretched body of death? Now one of us can't relate to that. If you say you can't relate to that, I got to call into question whether you're converted or not, because that's a Christian wrestling match. But what does he say? As soon as he gets to Romans chapter 8, he begins to say what? Walk in the Spirit, not gratifying the flesh. So he shows us the answer right away. Walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit, that he may inscribe on our hearts the things of God. Now, if we look at verse 66 again, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They turned their backs on Jesus. They turned their backs on Christ. And then he, of course, asked Peter and the disciples, will they go as well? They went away with rebellion in their hearts. And as Calvin, this is another quote from John Calvin, as Calvin points out quite well, and this is a more lengthy quote, it says, many would say, listen closely now, many would say that it would have been better that a sermon of this kind should never have been preached, which occasioned the apostasy of many. In other words, they're blaming the message on those falling away. But we ought to entertain a widely different view, Calvin says, for it was then necessary and now is daily necessary that what had been foretold concerning Christ should be perceived in his doctrine, namely that he is the stone of stumbling, Isaiah 8:14. And this chiefly explains why we need to take the painstaking time to exhort one another, in to whom shall we go? You know, we may have a one-on-one conversation in fellowship and somebody's discouraged or someone's going through a hard time or maybe they're being tempted to do something they shouldn't do. And the answer we have to give each other every time is, to whom else are you going to go to? If you're going to follow through with this particular sin you're about to do, I know of two brothers last night who went to recover someone and it sounds like it was going to be a drug deal. He was going to get drugs and they went to confront him. Couldn't stop him. He went through with it. Wife and family, the kids are obviously upset. But the answer for that person right now is, to whom else are you going to go for truth? Not the drugs. Not what you want. It goes on all the time. Trying to recover someone who says they're a Christian can be very difficult. But this is why we have to encourage ourselves, but to whom else shall we go? Sometimes we may not like the answer the Scriptures give us concerning some daily life challenges, but we must simply obey it. Sometimes people in counseling, this is something you hear and read a lot about, sometimes people in counseling or when they come to meet with the elders, the pastors of the church, will come to the counselor and say, please help me. Please help me, I've got a big problem. But when the counselor gives them the scripture for their problems, they don't say, that sounds perfect. I'm going to apply that immediately. As a matter of fact, I want to leave right now and go to my car and apply it. What do they say? No, they don't say that. They say, must be something else in that book that would appease me. Because they don't like the correction. They want to hear what they want to hear. There are men that sit in pastor's office who have been screwing around on their wives and committing adultery for years, and they have convinced themselves that they're so in love with this fornicating, adulterous woman, and God has actually spoke to them and said it's okay. Friends, this is what people deal with. These are the hard knocks of ministry. This is what people hear. But that's self-deception. And Satan loves that. Matter of fact, Jim was speaking earlier when we were talking before, fairly early. He's talking about the garden, talking about Satan keeps doing the same thing over and over and over and over again. He says to that husband in his ear, that wife in the ear, and he says, who says you can't do that? Doesn't that sound familiar? He's never changed his tactic. It's always, God didn't really say that. He didn't say you can't have an affair. He didn't say you can't do what you want to do. He didn't say Nietzsche's wrong. It's evil. And this is the type of person, speaking of here, of these people who would have walked away from Jesus after his discourse we find here in this chapter we're looking at. One quick thing I want to just point out, and I say quick because I want to get through this evening, is that when we talk about hermeneutics, which is the study in science and the art of interpretation, how we rightly divide the Word of God as ministers of the gospel, how we teach, how we look at it, how we bring it. The proper, of course, is the exegesis of the Word, pulling out what the Word says, applying it to the message, giving it to the people of God. Eisegesis is putting into it what we want it to say. Eisegesis is going on all the time. All the time. The modern evangelical church loves eisegesis. So then you have eisegesis versus exegesis. You may be seeking the intended, what the author's intended meaning would be. Dr. Sproul gives us a little bit of help on this, where he says instead, and listen closely because this is important, because how you read your Bible matters. And how you understand it matters. And sometimes we all have to wrestle with texts and look at them, and what does it mean? And the prophets of old in 1 Peter, they were given these prophecies to give to the people, but it doesn't mean they understood perfectly what they were saying. They had to dig and scratch and work at understanding the very words they were given to give the people of God. Just as we read together with Dr. Kohler, Nehemiah, at the end of the reading, the people understood. Now that's God. That's the Holy Spirit. Instead of superimposing a meaning on the biblical text, the objective interpreter seeks to discover the author's intended meaning. The only true meaning, by the way. There's no private interpretation for any scripture. No private interpretation. One must recognize that what a... Now, I'm going through this because I want you to benefit from understanding that when we preach or when we teach the Word of God, when you hear someone preaching, they should be exegeting expository preaching. I don't want somebody's opinion. I want them to give me the Word of God rightly divided. One must recognize that what a passage means is fixed by the author and is not subject to alteration by the readers. I was going to stack up here. Meaning is determined by the author. It is discovered by the readers. In other words, the author knew the meaning and it's determined by the author himself, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, God breathed out, as we know, is discovered then by the readers. Our goal must be exegesis, drawing the meaning out of the text, and not eisegesis, superimposing a meaning onto the text. Now, bear with me. by using eisegesis, that is importing into a text what you want it to mean or what they think it means, instead of exegesis, a Marxist interpreter could, for example, so skew the meaning of the United States Constitution that it came out reading like a socialist document. People do this with the Bible all the time. Make it mean what you want it to say. Cultists have done this type of thing with the Holy Scripture for many, many years. Jehovah's Witnesses, up until, and somebody may be able to correct me on this, I think it was 1958, I don't know why that sticks in my head. They used the King James Version for years before they altered it themselves. But they had to twist it to say what they needed it to say, because they're called. Then at one point in their history, they finally reprinted the King James Version to say the things they needed it to say. So they changed the scriptures, which is a very, very violent act against the holy text. They so skew the meaning of the biblical text that it comes out saying something entirely different than it was intended. So in other words, back to Calvin's point, this message, some people would say this message should have never been preached because it caused people to commit apostasy. Well, that's not true. Only by objective methodology can we bridge the gap between our minds and the minds of the biblical writers. Objective reading, not subjective. And then closed out with this. Indeed, our method of interpreting Scripture is valid or invalid to the extent that it really unfolds the meaning a statement had for the author and the first hearers and readers of that text. And when you read the Bible and you read an epistle, for instance, the book of Philippians, where Paul was in prison and he wrote that letter to that church at Philippi, he had an intended meaning behind it and they received it as such. And now we benefit from reading it ourselves and the application in our own lives. So we see the dangers of not exegeting a passage. And we must always hold forth the Word of God in its original usage. This is what Peter meant essentially when he said, you have the words of eternal life in their original meaning. And Jesus never took Scripture and twisted it. And that's a warning for all of us. Nobody has the right, if you want to use the word right, to twist a Scripture to make it say what you want it to say. I can stand here with authority this evening as a minister of the gospel and tell everybody here, including myself, and if I had a full-length mirror, I'd stand in front of it and point at myself and say this, I am commanded to keep the law perfectly. And so are you. Every second of the day, I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, all my soul, and all my strength. What part of the day are you not called to do that? Anybody? When do you get a break? When do you get a break? It's the faucet that never shuts off. It's perpetual. You know, my father passed away in December, and prior to him getting as sick as he was, he said something, and it wasn't so funny at the time, but the way my dad said it, he was so sick, he was in an ambulance, out of an ambulance, back home, you know, these types of things, and he said something to me on the phone in his cognitive state he was in, and he says, Greg, can we just get a week off? 2 more hours later, he was back in an ambulance. That's how he felt. We don't get any time off from obeying the Word of God. That's the weight of the law of God that's on all of us, but we've been given grace to keep it. We now have the ability to keep it. And that is a warning. So if you take a passage of Scripture and eisegete it by importing something into it, it says that you want it to say, then you are no better. If you want it to say something that you want it to say, you're no better than those who turn their backs on Christ because of the hard sayings. They wanted to hear something else. And we know from the Scriptures that people want to come to church to get their ears tickled. They want to come to a service and just hear something so wonderful they'll walk out feeling good. They don't want to be convicted. It is a terrible thing to do eisegesis. It's a terrible thing because we are saying that we do not trust God's word alone. And this is, that is, we are putting into the word what is not there, but manipulating it to say what we want it to say. Christians, this is so significant in the church today, where there's so many forms of what people call preaching, but it's not preaching. It's some sort of a homily in an elongated way. You know, a Roman Catholic priest can get away with homilies every Sunday, or every Mass. He can talk for 5 minutes and get away with it. Why? Because the people in the pews, if they know the Roman Catholic theology and the teachings in the church, they believe he's another Christ. And he can do whatever he wants. But why is the other reason? This one's free tonight. Because the Eucharist is the main part of the service. The people are waiting to take the Eucharist. That's the most important part for them because the host is coming out of that little golden door on the wall. That's why they kneel when they come into the church. But homilies are not preaching. And then we look at the Word of God in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism. I'll read this to you this evening, which is, of course, our standard in the Presbyterian Church. In the larger catechism, the question is, what is the Word of God? What is the Word of God? What is this we're hearing? What is the Word of God? The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And then a more lengthy passage is from the actual confession itself of Holy Scripture, chapter 1. How many of you have read chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession? How many of you read it more than once, twice, three times? Read it over and over. It's a rich, rich source of encouragement, what the Word of God is to us and what it is. It says in this first section, it says, all the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Now let me just stop there before anybody gets any wonders what that means. That simply means that I can't point to a tree and tell them, look at that tree and you'll get saved. But I can point at that tree and tell them that's a glorious creation of God the Father who reveals His glory through His creation. But I need to tell them what the Word says. And they're talking about Holy Scripture. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh. Christians, the Word protects us from corrupting ourselves in the flesh. And then, preserving and propagating the truth and for more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruptions of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world to commit the same holy underwriting, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto us, His people being now ceased. We as members of the John Knox Presbyterian Church have taken vows to uphold this confession that I've just read from. So just how serious are we? How serious are all of us in this room tonight to heed that? Ask the question, to whom shall we go? Where else do you go for truth? Nietzsche denied God. He said He's dead. Existentialists, there's atheist existentialists who don't even say He's dead. They just say He doesn't exist. Nietzsche fell into that category. Dead, He's dead. And if God's dead, what's it matter to read John 6? This should frighten us that people are out there right now who don't have any idea what I'm talking about or what we believe. But you have to remember, in closing, I want to read something else to you before we close up, because this is sobering to me, to think that we, as the people of God, we need to stay in the Word, we need to be together, we need to be in church, we need to sharpen each other's swords, we need to do all these wonderful things that we have in fellowship in Jesus Christ. But we have to remember that the warning from Dr. John Calvin and Sproul in his book on What is Reformed Theology uses a section from Calvin's works. But he says this, calling the human heart an idol factory, Calvin stressed that the propensity for idolatry is deeply rooted in the heart of sinful humanity. And the exchange of the truth about God for a lie occurs in every distortion of God's character that creeps or perhaps rushes into our theology. Now, why am I saying this? You're going to find out in a minute. I'm going to explain why I'm giving you this warning. The exchange of the truth about God for a lie occurs in every distortion of God's character that creeps or perhaps rushes into our theology. And listen, Nietzsche was raised by a pastor in a Christian home. And it broke his mother's heart when he departed from God. He was raised by a pastor, a God-loving pastor. And he ended up saying God's dead. Now, what do you think? Something rushed in and his theology changed. His thoughts changed. And it is a thing to be jealously guarded against. Calvin writes this. He says, and I'm going to take my time to read this, so bear with me. Bright, however, as the manifestation which God gives both of himself and his immortal kingdom in the mirror of his works, so great is our stupidity, so dull are we in regard to these bright manifestations that we derive no benefit from them. He continues, but we are all alike in this, that we substitute monstrous fictions for the one living and true God. Almost every man has had his own God. To the darkness of ignorance have been added presumption and wantonness, and hence there is scarcely an individual to be found without some idol or phantom as a substitute for deity. And we're all guilty of this. Like water gushing forth from a large and copious spring, immense crowds of gods have issued from the human mind. Every man giving himself full license and devising some peculiar form of divinity to meet our own views. We create things in our minds to satisfy ourselves with the very thing that we shouldn't even talk or think about. And there's young people here tonight. What's John say? Little ones, keep yourselves from what? Idols. Idols. And that pertains to all of us. Calvin's right. Our hearts are an idol factory. And then, I promise I'll close with this. This is from Dr. Sproul. After that statement from Calvin, Christians are called to preach, teach, and believe the whole counsel of God. Any distortion of the character of God poisons the rest of our theology. In other words, if you're wrong on one thing, it's going to distort and poison the rest of your system. And Christians, we see it happen all the time. Liberalism enters a church, an Orthodox church. The church, the PCUSA, was in a very solid Orthodox Presbyterian church at one time. But eventually, it became what? Liberal, distorted, poison came in, toxins from the world came in. They began to compromise. They began to what? Ordain women into the ministry. And then some years ago, they finally pulled the next lever and they made it okay for the homosexuals to be ordained as ministers in their church. They've been apostate a long time, but that wasn't always the case. But something entered in and poisoned the whole thing. But it wasn't all at one time. Never is it all at one time. There's going to be somebody working for Satan in your church that's going to be whispering in people's ears. It's just the way it is. The ultimate form of idolatry is humanism. which regards man as the measure of all things. God, man the measure. Man is the measure of all things. Man is the primary concern, the central focus, the dominant motif of all forms of humanism. Its influence is so strong and pervasive that it seeks to infiltrate Christian theology at every point. Let me say that again. Its influence is so strong and pervasive that it seeks to infiltrate Christian theology at every point. Do you see the warning? To keep the church pure is a primary directive of the elders in the church. To guard doors, to guard the gates from false teaching. Seminaries, any place. Fathers in the home, guard the doors. Only by a rigorous attention and devotion to the biblical doctrine of God, a rigorous attention and devotion to the biblical doctrine of God, will we be able to keep from tasting and even swallowing this noxious brew. I take heed that that's a serious warning. And Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, and that was a hard saying. But when Jesus Christ takes over your life, and he does, you understand that you want all of them. You don't want bits and pieces. You don't want a noxious brew that tells you it's just part-time. It's only Sunday in the morning. It's only Wednesday if you're motivated to come out. Jesus Christ, think about this for a minute, Christians. Jesus Christ, we're going to spend eternity with him. We're spending eternity with him right now. We're being prepared right now for eternity. We worship God on Sunday morning. We're worshiping God in spirit and truth, but we're preparing for eternity. And if you're truly a Christian and you drop dead tonight, where are you going? To be with Jesus. But if some of this is confusing to you, and some of this you're wondering, am I really a Christian? Get into the Word and set that straight. God will give you peace. God will give you peace. But the good news is, Christ came, Christ died, Christ rose from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of the God, the Father Almighty. He makes mediation for us even as we speak. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. And Christians, every knee is going to bow. Every single knee is going to bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, whether they like it or not. For he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I hope you benefited from what I brought to you this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you for the great night you've created for your glory. We do ask that you'd be with us as we go forth hearing these words. There are many people in the culture that we live in. The immediate culture is in a state of confusion and chaos, which is by design. We do ask, Father, that you'd help us witness to this dying world, that you'd help us to grow and nurture in the admonition of our Savior and our Lord. We're so grateful that you brought us here tonight. As we go forth, let us consider these things. Let us meditate on the very scriptures we've read, knowing that it is absolute truth. We're so grateful for that absolute truth. We ask this all tonight in Jesus' holy name. Amen.